Now we continue in our study of Romans chapter 14, and in the second part of the chapter. If you had access to a number of serious commentaries on this wonderful epistle, it might surprise you to discover just how much time and space are spent in discussing the problems that are unfolded in this chapter. And I must say that the more I read the commentaries, and I spent most of this afternoon in the heart of two major commentaries, you would be surprised to see just how thoroughly the scholars attend to this. And it's some measure of just how very important the subject is. And the best of the commentaries certainly underline the seriousness and the importance of this relationship between those that are weak in the faith and those that are strong in the faith. And they enjoin very impressively the need to make sure that those that are strong are not contemptuous or dismissive of those that are weak. And just as truly, those that are weak are enjoined not to be censorious or critical or judgmental of those whom they consider erring from the faith by the way in which they do interpret the Word of God. And I think this is one of the points that the first half of the chapter is intent upon making. Paul enjoins tolerance. He says, don't take extreme positions. That's something that is sure to lead to dissension and hurt and even shipwreck of faith. And the point that he makes here is that we have to be persuaded in our own minds, which, as we said last time, doesn't mean doing our own thing, but being persuaded in our own minds in the light of what this central section on Christian behavior begins with, namely presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is our reasonable service. That's always what lies behind this. And therefore, nobody can suggest that to be persuaded in his own mind means that you think such and such is right and you hold to your convictions, whatever. That's a caricature of the truth that Paul unfolds here. We have to be tolerant of one another. The weak has to be tolerant of the strong. The strong has to be tolerant of the weak. Now, in these verses that follow from 13 onwards and into chapter 15, we're brought to a division in the chapter. Having stressed in the first 12 verses the need for mutual tolerance and forbearance, with the strong taken to task for the contempt of the weaker brother, and the weak taken to task for their censorious spirit in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, where every idle word shall be judged. And if this is true of every idle word, how much more true it would be of the harsh, censorious words spoken by those so-called weak in the faith, and the clever, disparaging and contemptuous words which we sometimes use when judging one another. And so in the second half of the chapter, from verse 13 onwards, Paul deals with another question, and it seems to me a more important question than the first, about tolerance, namely Christian liberty. Now, this is an important issue because Paul has already said a great deal about it in the epistle. For example, in chapter 8, verse 2, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." There is such a thing as Christian freedom. But here in the second half of the chapter, Paul shows that Christian freedom, although it is absolute in theory, may often have to be limited in practice. And we are set free, moreover, not to please ourselves. And that's what the first verse of chapter 15 says, which will be our proper study next time. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." And that may well mean, on occasion, that Christian liberty and the law of liberty may be in practice limited by the law of love. And there are some things to note for us here. In the first place, we need to look again at verse 14, where Paul states his second general principle and says, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Now, we pointed out last Sunday that we have to be very careful in the interpretation of this statement, and that there's no reference in the verse to basic, objective moral categories. Because in the moral realm, there are things that are unclean in themselves. Whatever people think, however persuaded in their minds they might be, there are things that are right and wrong in objective reality, whether we think them right or wrong or not. But it's in the matter of scruples and things that are ethically neutral, like the eating of meats. Paul's statement here is valid. There is nothing unclean of itself in that realm, except that to him that esteemeth it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, you can say that about a scruple, but you cannot say that about a moral misdemeanor. Because whether we think moral misdemeanor is right or wrong is irrelevant. It is wrong to make a slip up morally. And there's no kind of argument that will make wrong into right. And here's the but in Paul's statement. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so our freedom, our Christian liberty, is qualified by another consideration. Here's what one of the commentators says. And he begins by saying, Paul is not merely an ambassador. Not merely a preacher, but also a pastor. He has not just one great word, faith, but two great words, faith and love. Faith establishes the new life, but love determines it. And love demands consideration for the weak. Where it is a question of the outworking of faith, there is no abstract principle, but only a demand to do no evil to the other, but only good. And a little later, he says, faith does not tell me what I may do. That is what love says to me. Now, do you see that distinction? There are certain issues concerning which faith is not the criterion. If faith were the criterion in some issues, like the one that is exercising Paul in chapter 14, faith might very well say, we are free in Christ with a complete freedom. Therefore, I am free to exercise my Christian liberty. But love says, just a minute. That's all very well in theory. But what about this weak brother who has scruples about lots of things? And lots of Christians have lots of scruples about lots of things. Are we simply to dismiss them with contempt and give them a lecture on Christian liberty? Paul says, you had better not. You must love them in Christ. And often, the loving thing to do is to sacrifice your liberty in this particular instance, for the sake of your weaker brother. Now, that's Paul's argument in this passage. Our freedom, our Christian liberty, may in certain circumstances be required to be qualified by the law of love. Now, Paul has said that no man lives unto himself. And now, in these verses, from 13 onwards, he proceeds to deal with the way in which one man's conduct may influence another. It is possible, he says, by our conduct, by the expression in our lives of our Christian liberty, to cause someone weaker than ourselves to stumble. I remember once hearing about a Boys' Brigade officer who was almost the hero of the boys in that brigade company. He was a great chap, warm, outgoing, and the boys adored him. They looked up to him. They almost worshipped him. He was a role model. But he took a drink. He was never drunk. But he took a drink on a fairly regular basis. And he was known to be a man who took a drink. And one of his friends said to him, "Can I just say this to you? You are looked up to almost as a hero by these youngsters." "Yes, I suppose I am," he said. And the friend said, "Have you ever considered the influence of your example to these kids in taking a drink? Suppose they looked up to you so much that they made the judgment, well, he takes a drink and he's a great guy. It can't be wrong for me when I grow up to take a drink." And all honor to the man, he said to his friend, "Well, I must say, I've never thought of it like that." But he never took another drink. Now, that's an example of the influence that we can be by our conduct to cause someone weaker than ourselves to stumble. Well, if that is something that can happen, action on our part cannot be regarded as harmless. And I ought not to allow myself the liberty of doing it. So the question now in these verses is not, is there any harm in it for me? But is there any harm in it for them if I do it? If by my example I encourage them to do it, then it's harmful. And if so, I dare not do it, for it would transgress the law of love. For love works no ill to its neighbor. You see, there are in fact two laws operative in the Christian life: the law of liberty and the law of love. And we are bound by both of them. In Christ we are set free, but we are set free not to please ourselves, but to love. And that in principle and in theory is the Christian position. Augustine once said long ago, "Love God and do what you like." That's the Christian position in theory. But in practice, it may work out very differently. And for this reason, we may have understood the biblical teaching about Christian liberty and realize that this brings a wonderful emancipation to our lives. But the other Christian, the weaker brother, may not have grasped this as fully. He may be still concerned with meats and days. And our attitude may well disturb him very greatly indeed, and could on occasion drive him into a shipwreck of faith. And he would be able to say, well, he did it, so it can't be wrong for me either, if it's not wrong for him. Now, Paul's thesis here in this second half of the chapter is that the law of liberty, so far as we are concerned, must be limited by the law of love. And we thus never have as much liberty in practice as we might otherwise have in theory. That's what Paul is maintaining here. Now, you may be tempted in the light of this to reply, but why should my God-given liberty be curtailed by silly scruples? Do you know what Paul would say to you? He would say, what? Are you going to make an issue of this? Do meats mean so much to you then, that you're taking such a line? And he would add, maybe you're not so liberated as you think if this puts you into bondage because of his scruples. If you are smarting at the curtailment of your liberty, you have to think things through all over again. Remember this, he says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now that's a great word. That's where the genius of the Christian faith lies. Christianity is not a matter of do's and don'ts, either for the strong or for the weak. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians, I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. There are, of course, do's and don'ts in the Christian life, but they're incidental, not central, and they must not be given the central place, because if they are given that, we lose the real dynamic of the faith, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The real reason that a Christian shows marked changes in his habits is not that he's conforming to a series of do's and don'ts, but that a new kind of life has begun to grip him. It is, as one of our forefathers so expressively said, it is the expulsive power of a new affection that has laid hold upon him. Liberty, then, must be curtailed for the higher good. That's what Paul says in verse 19. Let us, therefore, follow after the things which make for peace, at the higher good, and things wherewith one may edify another. Otherwise, the danger is that we may destroy the work of God. For meat, destroy not the work of God. And in verse 21, Paul gives us another principle for our guidance, and he says, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended, or is made weak. Liberty has always got to be limited by love. Let me read a little more. Faith tells me how matters stand between God and me, but not how things are between me and my neighbor. My attitude to my neighbor is not determined by freedom of faith, but according to the rule of love, which demands that I do nothing which harms my neighbor, even though I had 1,000 times the right to do such an action according to my faith. Do you want to ruin him, he says, for whom Christ has died? Love means watching over one another so that the kingdom of God, which is the concern of the Christian life, is built up. God's kingdom is not determined by anything external. The what of the action never matters there, but only the why. The kingdom of God exists where God reigns in the heart, where the innermost part of man is reconciled with God. It does not require for its external demonstration any special mark of freedom. It is the inmost freedom that makes possible the free obligation to do what is necessary for others. Now, one recognizes that such an attitude, when taken seriously, could lead to a certain paralysis of life. Through the weakness of the weak brother, imposing impossible limitations on Christian freedom. And I think we have to recognize that that can often be a possibility. But this, it seems to me, is provided for in what Paul says in verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. That is to say, are you persuaded that this thing is all right for you? Yes, we say. Well, Paul says, have that persuasion unto God, without intruding it upon the weaker brother so as to offend him. That is, if you're going to exercise your liberty, see that you don't do it before the weaker brother. As we say, what the eye does not see, the heart does not grieve over. In other words, our freedom is fullest when we're on our own with God and when the weaker brother is not on the scene. Now, you might think that that's advocating a double standard and suggesting leading a double life. Well, you see, that's what Paul is saying in the best sense, in the Christian sense. Have it to thyself before God. And on your own, you're much freer when you're not involved with those who have scruples. Now, I would like to try and illustrate this point. I mentioned last week what was simply a cultural rather than a moral or spiritual matter in the issue that I discovered up in the north of playing and enjoying football, and which some felt was very worldly and something to be saved from. And indeed, some fine young men, when they were converted, bore testimony that the Lord had delivered them from a love of football, amongst other things. Now, I freely concede that this is difficult for people down here in the South to understand. But it's a very real issue to them, and was. Here's another and even better illustration. I was involved while I was an assistant minister in Glasgow in an evangelistic campaign where the evangelist was the Reverend Alan Redpath, who had along with him an Anglican vicar called Geoffrey Lester, who had a most wonderful tenor voice. And most evenings he sang a solo. And he sang beautifully and very movingly. And his musical ministry was a benediction to many people. But you know, he was subjected to censorious criticism for singing classical music, which was considered worldly, because he sang, for example, from Handel's Messiah, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And the criticism was that he should have sung something from the Sankey hymn book. The Sankey hymn book's not worldly, it's spiritual. But Handel's Messiah is worldly, because it's classical. Now, you can do one or two things about such an attitude. You can dismiss it with contempt, as ignorance, or else you can smile and decide to keep off classical arias in the presence of such people, doing what Paul advocates here. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. There's little point, you see, in offending or hurting people unnecessarily, especially when their limited knowledge has made them incapable of knowing any better. You know, some dear folk haven't much notion of any kind of music, classical or otherwise. I remember a man who, bless his heart, was tone deaf, and once said, "I only know two tunes, Rule Britannia and God Save the Queen. And I know the one from the other because you stand for God Save the Queen." That was the limit of his musical knowledge, which you must say was fairly limited indeed. And you can't do much with that kind. Now, this is a serious issue. What would you have done? Would you have brushed aside with contempt the criticism? Suppose it was something that was really hurting a believer who honestly believed that Handel's Messiah was worldly, because it didn't come into their narrow category of what was considered suitable. In another principle that Paul enunciates towards the end of the chapter, he enjoins us to see to it that we must never go beyond our conscience in the liberty we exercise. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Now, once again, that's no warrant for a man to come to his own conclusions and do his own thing. For conscience, you see, is always to be captive to the will of God. And if we can do something with the full consent of that kind of conscience, all is well. For conscience that is captive to the will of God will not lightly allow us to do anything that will harm our brother. And he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If there's a doubt about it, Paul means, leave it alone. Don't do it. But of course, we have to beware of things that have their origin in obsessional, irrational, pathological doubt and misgiving. For that can really paralyze life and action altogether. The Christian is committed to live by faith and in faith. And he may not commit himself to anything out of character for that commitment. And when both the weak and the strong seek to live in that high manner, harmony on a much deeper level will result. And both love and liberty will increase. One last word. Here's a quotation from you-know-who, C.S. Lewis. He wrote on one occasion to a godchild of his, a young lass. And I must say, he wrote some very good and sound and loving sense. And toward the end of his letter, he said, "Oh, I'd nearly forgotten. I've one other piece of advice. Remember that there are only three kinds of things anyone need ever do. One, things we ought to do. Two, things we've got to do. Three, things we like doing." And he goes on, "I say this because some people seem to spend so much of their time doing things for none of these reasons. Things like reading books that they don't like because other people read them." And you know, you'd be surprised the number of people who are in bondage to that. They read books because they think it may well make them more acceptable to other people. Not because they have a love of books, but because it would give them better standing. Now, you see, that's suspect. Paul doesn't mention that in this passage, but it has a certain germaneness to the issue. There's so much that's false in our lives, you know. Here's a good guideline. Three kinds of things anyone need do. Things we ought to do. That's the moral dimension. Things we've got to do. That may be very irritating sometimes, but if it's our duty to do them. And things we like doing. And you know, here again, it's possible to have a jaundiced notion of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Have you ever been in this kind of situation in which you felt you wanted something to do, wanted to do something very much? I remember speaking to a man in the vestry who came to discuss an offer of some work that he'd been given. Do you know what he said to me? "I don't think it can be God's will, because I want so much to do it." Have you ever been in that kind of situation? And I looked at him and said, "What kind of God are you worshipping, man?" And he got the message. He felt that because he liked and wanted to do something, it must necessarily be wrong. Now, whatever that is, that's not a Christian position. It's a morbid position. And it needs to be stamped upon. And I'm glad to think that that dear man stamped upon it and followed through what he wanted to do. Now, the Bible doesn't describe or prescribe the things we want to do. And there's a great area there in which we need to humbly seek the will of God for our lives. Teach me thy will, O God. Teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford. Teach me thy way. That's how we're going to finish our evening service tonight. Hymn number 762. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. 762.